You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Before we get started, I told you I would give you guys some slips of paper that you could use to to write down a question, or you know, one question per slip of paper. But that doesn't mean you can't take more than one slip of paper. And the idea is apologetics questions you'd like to see answered, because Jim and I are going to do this for one or two Sundays, probably two, and then afterward we're going to have an elder panel up here where we take your questions if they haven't already been answered, and you know, we'll open one up and we'll answer it, and maybe Marlon will answer one and Jim will answer one. You know, we'll have a little dialogue. But so this is if you aren't prepared today, you can still, I think, like I said, we're probably going to do, Jim and I are probably going to do two weeks on this. So you could always take it home and bring it back for next week. But whatever ones you fill out today, you can just maybe stick over here. And so take as many slips as you want, and then pass, and then Tyler will pass out the rest. And so, you know, Marlon mentioned us demonstrating things. You know, I think one of the things you notice, we did sort of made use of three different categories or methods of apologetics. And of course, we talked about the classical, we talked about evidential, and talked about presuppositional. And as you could tell from a philosophical approach, I very much appreciated the Vantillian presuppositional approach. But I think you'll find in the conversation, you make use of various forms of argumentation in the conversation. And so this is really more of, when I taught this like 10 years ago, I had a series of Sundays where I just basically told you, if you get asked this question, here's what you say. If you get asked this question. And so we thought that's boring. Jim's actually the one who suggested, why don't we do this? And so we'll do a couple of these, and these questions, Jim put all of the questions together. And so after we do all this, if because I know I had questions, I might, like I said, I might include a few in the pastor's panel that we addressed as well. But the point is that these are some example questions. It's not necessarily going to be the, you know, this is the only way to answer this question. But hopefully you'll find it, you know, illustrative of how you might go about approaching some of these questions. And Jim, you're turned on, is that right?
Yes.
Could you maybe begin by sort of setting the stage of what kind of person you're going to be in this conversation?
One other thing, when we do the panel discussion, you want to come because our big gun will be up here.
That's right.
Elder Marlon. he's like our anchor, the big brain, so you want to be sure to be here for that. And when I was putting this together, it was kind of like neighbors talking. You got I was thinking in my mind, like a guy that was probably raised Catholic, has read a little bit about religions and that type of stuff. So this is like just two neighbors talking, was my thought in these questions. And all these questions are questions that I've actually had to deal with, and actually had to say, oh, I need to get back to you for that answer. So this is just kind of a tool in the discussions that you might have to deal with when talking to people about the faith.
First question, one of the things you had told me is that you were going to come as the perspective of not just a neighbor, but an agnostic neighbor.
Yeah.
Does anybody know what the word agnostic means when we're on this conversation? See, Marlon was clever there.
Yeah.
And he answered it that way, you see. When you put A in front of something, it negates it, right? Gnostic is like a word of knowledge. Agnostic is a not knowledge. And so the idea is someone who's not opposed to think that there may be a God, but they just think that there's no way to really answer that question. They themselves don't know. And so that's a very common type of person that you might have a conversation with your neighbor. So, again, I feel very self-conscious being up here. I don't know if you guys have ever done something like this. So we're going to do our best, but hopefully you can improve upon the answers as we do this. So you want to start us off here?
Reed, good to see you. I'm bringing your mower back. Yeah, you got a second. I got some questions for you about you, since you're a minister and all. Got some questions for you about the faith, other faiths, scripture. You know, isn't it true that the Bible is really just second and third hand information? We really have no way if it's accurate. After all, it's filled with all kinds of contradictions and fables and that. How can you have any kind of confidence that a book like that is trustworthy?
Well, I know you had several questions you were going to ask me today. I'm really glad you started with that one because it should be looking at him. It really is the place to start. Our faith is, as a Christian, is so rooted in the Bible as God's word. And if we can't trust the Bible as God's word, then really everything else is sort of a non-important conversation for us as Christians. We really do think it's that important. Well, you know, when you talk about isn't it second, third-hand information, usually what I'm hearing when people ask me that question is, can you trust the Bible? Can you trust that it's been handed down over time accurately? One of the things I kind of related question I hear all the time is, didn't they just, you know, the monks and the teachers just sort of stick in whatever they wanted to you know, make the point, and it's just changed over time, and it's just sort of been answered, you know, made to suit whatever they wanted it to say at any one time. Well, I could appreciate that thought, but it really is just a completely untrue statement. It's been asked so many different ways and so many different times, but it really just not a true statement. What I mean by that is we have so many copies of the Bible from antiquity, Old and New Testaments, and you can look back and look at the different manuscripts over time, and you can see that these things have been transmitted accurately. Let me back up, though, before I get into too much of that. Think about what you have with the Bible. You've got, and I do have my notes, everybody. I thought it would be helpful, since we're going to have this, to have a little bit of notes with me. You may not have notes in a real-life conversation, but you work with what you got. But this Bible that we have, you know, compared to all the religion holy books, and by the way, I'm going to spend a little more time on this question because I think it's so important. In terms of holy books, right, other religions have their so-called holy books. There's no other holy book that so-called holy book that would stand up to what the Bible is. The Bible was written over some 1,500 years. It has some 40 different authors. It's been written in different times, places, settings, languages. It's been massively translated and circulated, not just modern times, but in antiquity, massively translated and circulated. It has not only survived all of that, but it is consistent. What I mean by that is, you hear one of the things all the time is the Bible's full of contradictions, and I always tell people, show me one, right? Like I can't find the contradictions they claim. That they can claim ones, but all it takes is, what is this actually saying? So I could imagine today, if one were to write a Bible from scratch, it would be a lot easier to not put contradictions in because you got word processors and you can search and verify. But back then, I mean, the fact that it could be written over such a long period of time and be so consistently developing this plan of salvation from the very beginning to the end. I mean, right now at church, we're going through Genesis. This book, you know, first book in the Bible, we're seeing how it sets everything up for the New Testament, which is thousands of years later, timeline-wise. So anyways, in terms of the manuscripts, I think this is the question really, that was my background to your real question. The question is, can we trust these manuscripts? Well, you know, you look at scholars on other manuscripts, other ancient documents, and they believe that these other ancient documents have been transmitted over time accurately, sufficiently accurately.
What other ancient documents?
Like, for example, Homer, you know, we look at a lot of the Homer, like the Odyssey and the Iliad, for example. Iliad, the earliest copies from when Iliad was written versus the earliest manuscript we have is like 500 some years later. And just a handful compared to what we have in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have some almost 6,000 Greek papyri manuscripts, just of the Greek papyri. And some of them are extremely early. Like we have a John, part of John's Gospel from about 125 AD. Then you add in all the Latin Vulgate translations that are also ancient. You add in all of the early church writers that quoted the Bible. When you actually add up all of the different material You're looking at something like 24,000 ancient manuscripts that attest to the scriptures, especially we're talking for a moment the New Testament. And so if the scholars accept the Iliad's text or Plato or Pliny or Suetonius, some of these other ancient documents, if they accept those as being generally reliable, the New Testament manuscript evidence far outweighs those. And then you get into the Old Testament, kind of an interesting discussion, because Old Testament is written in Hebrew, right? Hebrew, for a long time there, our oldest Hebrew manuscripts were like in the 900 AD, which is relatively late. That's still a long time ago. And so what we did have that was ancient was the Greek translation of those Hebrew, which those were, you know, dated earlier than the time of, earlier around the time of Christ. And so you had these Greek manuscripts, and then you have this Hebrew manuscripts later. People said, well, if we ever found the Hebrew manuscripts that were older, we would see how horribly different they are than what was found in you know, what we had existing. Well, I always like to say, just give archaeology more time. Well, the Dead Sea Scroll find was huge. Found a bunch of ancient Hebrew manuscripts that were earlier than the time of Christ. And for example, you have a whole book of Isaiah, and you can see just a remarkable consistency between those Hebrew manuscripts, the Greek translations that were old, and then these Hebrew manuscripts we had from the Middle Ages. And so, bottom line, this is, like I said, I'm going to spend the longest time on this question because it's so important. If the Bible was just secondhand, thirdhand, fourthhand information, and anybody along the way is just sticking material in, we have this huge timeline of Bible manuscripts. We'd be able to find them, right? We'd be able to say, here's where they invented some brand new doctrine. And yes, when you're looking at the manuscripts, you can find copying mistakes. But because we have so many, it's pretty easy to see, well, that's where they made a copy mistake, or that's where they made the copy mistake. And on the cases where there's any question marks still, what I love is our modern Bible translations will even note those either right in the text or in a footnote. And if you're paying attention, you realize those are few and far between. It's just literally a few that even have a question of whether, and even then, if those were to go away tomorrow, you don't lose any doctrine. And so I think, long story short, maybe that's not the long story short, I think there's every reason to believe in the reliability of the Bible as a manuscript that's been translated over time. And the reason why, here's the reason why: God preserved it. I think that's the answer of how we have such a beautiful copies of God's word over time.
You know, you spent all this time explaining to me, you know, why I should trust in scripture, but yet we got these leading scholars out there, you know, men like Bart Ehrman, leading scholar, that says the book of John is just made up to prove the deity of Christ. Why is he wrong and you being right?
Yeah, really good question. Let me say, I don't appreciate much of Bart Ehrman's work, just to start off. A lot of people call themselves scholars. I one thing I do appreciate about Bart Ehrman's work, read the fine print on a claim like this, and he does this on some of his stuff that he'll say. He does claim, you know, John was just made up to prove the deity of Christ. You look in the fine print, and suddenly you see him use the word probably or likely. Probably this wasn't really written by John. Likely this really wasn't written by John. When I see Bart Ehrman use those words, I think of another person who uses those words. There's an atheist named Richard Dawkins. You might have heard of him. He's very outspoken on atheism, which I know is a little bit different than agnosticism. But you know, Richard Dawkins says, there's probably no God, so you should stop worrying about it. And I don't know about you, when I hear probably no God, that doesn't seem a sufficient answer for me, right? Like, if there's a real possibility that there's God, I think we need to know what he said and what he expects of us. So go back to Bart Ehrman, probably not written by John. You start looking, and basically he has a bunch of speculative conjecture that leads him to suggest that John wasn't the author. Here's some examples. He says, John surely John wasn't well educated. So therefore, how could we expect that he knew Greek so well to write a book like John? Well, that's first off some conjecture. How does he really know how much John learned or didn't learn? But even then, in seminary, they have us start usually with the Gospel of John to learn in terms of studying Greek. Sorry, when we're learning Greek, they have us. And the reason why is because John's Greek is rather pedestrian, simple, and people will say it looks like it was written by someone whose first language was an Aramaic-type language. And so actually the real evidence, scholars really will note that John, he learned Greek apparently, or maybe had some help with it, but wrote it in a way that actually fits the story better. So he, you know, Bart Ehrman will say things like that. He'll say, his gospel seems so much different than the other gospels that we have, so therefore it can't be from the same original group. Well, who's to say just because, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels are a certain way that every gospel written has to follow the same sort of general mold? That's just conjecture. And then to say because John wrote more about the deity of Christ, therefore he must have wrote the book in order to prove the deity of Christ, that's again just conjecture. That's just, let's just assume things and say it. When I think the actual more recognized, historically recognized occasion for John writing was that he seemed to, one of the things he seemed to be addressing were some of the Gnostics that were out there. And the Gnostics, they maybe more than anyone really wanted to affirm the deity of Christ. And so in speaking with them, he uses, you know, language that they would have been willing to use, and is very bold about the deity of Christ because it's true, right? And that doesn't mean that therefore he wrote to make it. It's more addressing possible motivations for why some content is more prominent in his versus others. But the whole Bible's like that. The letters in the New Testament, Paul, other authors are writing to certain circumstances, and you might tailor your conversation to what issue you're wanting to talk about. The bottom line is, it's just all conjecture when Bart Ehrman starts talking this way. He really has no real, you know, it's rather presumptuous 2,000 years later to just sort of say, I know, even though that's never been the way it's ever been received. It says it's from John. The church said it was received from John. Every good reason historically to know who this was from points to John. For him, thousands of years later, out of really no good argument. So anyways, I'm rambling again here.
But with all that said, yeah, the church really just picked and chose which books would be in the Bible to match the theology that they wanted to have. You know, why, you know, I watched this program on the History Channel. It was entitled Banned Books. And they cited the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, these other books that the church just did not want to be included, and they banned them from being part of the Bible because they didn't agree with what was taught. Who's to know that why weren't these books included and other books excluded?
Really good question. This gets into what we talk about, the canon. What are the books of the Bible? And, you know, historically, the New Testament, you know, Jesus, as he establishes the New Covenant Church, is not just inventing a religion out of nowhere. This is a continuation of the Old Covenant, Old Testament foundations. And so immediately we come into the Old Testament canon as the Jewish people had preserved and passed down over the course of time. And then now we have these New Testament letters and books that are being utilized in the church. And so the question is, did the church sort of decide for themselves and make even which books they wanted to say were authoritative and which ones weren't? And often you hear scholars make these sorts of claims that like they sort of engineered it to meet what they wanted or not. But that's just not historically what actually happened. Historically, what happened is in the aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection and the apostles coming up, there's people who are connected with Christ. The apostles are writing this stuff down. And they're starting to send out these letters and send out these books. And there was a period of time where it just organically, these things showed that they had an authority from God, these new books, and were used as such, and they were witnesses. And so most times when we get into doctrinal matters, like having an official canon or the view of the Trinity or things like that, most of the time these things become sort of put in sort of a more official capacity, because they're truths that the church had always held and believed. But then someone comes along challenging that, what we call a heretic. Someone wants to come and say, no, this isn't right. That isn't right. And that's what happened with these you know, canon lists that we have. There was a rather ancient heresy at this point by someone named Marcion. Marcion is like in the early 100s. And he basically came and said, these are the only books that I will accept of the Bible. And everybody in the church knew that wasn't right. And the churches had been using the New Testament books. And so a heresy comes along, a heretic comes along, and the church has to respond to that. They have to have some discussion. Okay, how do we answer someone like Marcion? And so the church didn't just immediately, you know, respond without actually, you know, doing their due diligence to actually come up with an official stance on this. But basically, over a rather short period of time, the church did officially publish the canon of Scripture as we know it. And it wasn't saying, now we've invented a canon. It's saying, these are the books that the church has always recognized as being authoritative in the church, and really their main wanting thing that they wanted to recognize was, were these things connected with the apostolic ministry, with the apostles and people closely connected? Were there was the apostolic hand fingerprint on these books? And is that how the church has always received it? You have those books like the Gospel of Thomas, these other quote Gnostic Gospels. Those things were written much later in time. They were not at all connected with the apostles and their ministry, you know, many, many decades later. And they just came out because these Gnostics came out wanting to come up with their own way to bring Christianity into their Greek philosophy. And they came up with these fraudulent books that had nothing to do with, which is anyone who reads like the gospel, these Gnostic gospels, you realize the Jesus in here is not at all like the Jesus that you find in the Bible. So I don't know. I feel like I'm rambling. Hopefully that began to address your question there.
You know, after all, you know, even with all that said, Christians can't agree on which translation of this book to use. I saw watched this guy on YouTube the other day said, he came right out and said that he can correct the Greek with his King James.
Mm.
So, you know, which translation, you know, you guys are always arguing. You get these hot debates over, you know, which translation to use. You know, why should, you know, how do I know I even have the Word of God when there's, you know, 20 different translations out there?
One of the things I thought I would say to this is English and Spanish. People can't even agree what English and Spanish to use. You know, the Brits think they know how to speak English. We think we know how to speak English. And yet here in the South, you know, they speak a different English than we do. There are lots of Bible translations, and they are all trying, hopefully, to do justice to what's in the actual Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And they take different stylistic approaches to how to translate. You know, we've got some different Spanish speakers in our church, and I ask them, hey, translate this into English, and I'll get a little bit variation of translation. And I'd say they were all accurate translations in that case, though sometimes, you know, my person from Peru might translate it differently than the person from Colombia, or vice versa, various factors. But see, for the Christian, what we're saying is that the ultimate authority is not in our translations, but in the actual original documents. The original, you go back to Greek and Hebrew. That's why pastors in seminary need to learn how to read Greek and Hebrew, so that in matters of real tough questions of what is the nuance of this, you can go back to the original, because it's really the original is the actual source. Now, that being said, Most English translations, I think, are fairly, I would say, faithful to the text. They're not as all the way I would do it, and some of them aren't as good. But generally speaking, I can point you to a whole bunch of different translations. I think any of them you use, you'd be very useful in helping you understand what's in the Bible. And if there's ever a real question, you can go to your pastor and help. He'll help you look it up in the original and address it from there too. So,
you know, all religions make absolute truth claims. You know, for example, Islam, you know, I have to believe the Quran.
Can I interrupt real quick? That's a really good question you're going to ask. You've been asking me a bunch of good questions on the Bible, and the next one is now going to move us into Islam. I bet some of our friends might want to ask if there's any follow-up questions on the ones we've been talking about. You had suggested we should give an opportunity to give.
I forgot that.
Because this would be a good sort of segue. The next set of questions are going to be...
Any questions about scripture like we've been dealing with? And I, like I said, I've heard all these, the quote about the King James. I just watched it the other day on a YouTube channel. So these are real questions that will come about. Any questions about scripture
sort
so
of
far?
A follow up of what we've been talking about, Sarah. Write that one down in the question. That's a good one for next time. So good job. Good job. The questions we're hoping to deal with today is stuff we just talked about. If they're sort of follow up, like, Pastor, you said this, kind of clarify that kind of thing. But that's a great question that we'll bring to Marlon on the pastor's panel.
One quick comment on that is I believe that when you have all these different cultures that have a flood story, it proves its veracity.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
Good, Tyler.
So the canonization of the books, you point to when that would have been officially sort of...
Yeah, so there's two big markers I like to point people to. So Athanasius, real important church father, came out with a canon list in 367 AD, and there's also the Synod of Hippo in 393. And so those would be, you know, from an influential church father and B, from an actual synod. And I think partly, you know, Marcion starts in the early 100s, and it's not until the 300s that they really actually put some of this in there. But they had been using that canon the entire time.
Exactly.
Yeah. So good question. Other questions, Renee?
How would these written, early written books get from church to church or continue on to establish the...
Yeah, so, you know, that's what we find in the book of Acts, for example, right? I mean, the book of Acts is a record historically of some of that beginning to happen. Paul, Barnabas... the persecution that kicks him out of Jerusalem, so to speak, and begins to go to Samaria and the rest of Judea and Galilee, and, you know, begins to move this message farther along. You got a book like Romans. They're writing a letter to Rome. It's going to get delivered to Rome through some courier, even though Paul himself hadn't even been to Rome yet. So it was certainly going. And I think this is going back to the canon issue. Part of the reason why they took some time to really answer this question, because the reality is that some books didn't get as distributed as far and wide as other books. And so they, you know, there could be some congregation that didn't receive a copy of this letter or didn't receive a copy of that book. And so there took some time to really do proper due diligence to really understand which books had been. And maybe the people who hadn't got that book, you know, then you sit down and you say, well, you know, but every other church has gotten it, and we're glad you now have it, you know. And so, and there's also some books that were being utilized in the church in some capacity or another that they wanted to make clear, these ones we don't hold in the same weight. And so, you know, if that surprises you, I point you to my little bookshelf over there. We got a lot of books over there. Some of them are Bibles. Some of them aren't. We use books that aren't the Bible in our congregations too, And if someone were to ask, you'd have to point them. These are not considered the authoritative canon. These ones are. It doesn't mean you can't find helpful stuff. But this is some of the discussions that took place during that period of the church responding to people wanting to propose other canon lists. Yeah. Tyler. No, that's okay.
So you said certain books are authoritative, certain books are not. Could you distinguish between what you mean by certain books being authoritative, certain books not, and yet still being books that the church affirms as truth, otherwise I assume you wouldn't have them. How are they? They're helpful, but they're not.
Yeah, so the
Bible authoritative.
The big example here is what Protestants refer to as the Apocrypha. And so back in the early church time frame that we're referring to, there were some of these books that were referred to as we refer to as Apocrypha, meaning sort of uncertain in terms of their origin and whatnot. In other words, we don't attribute them as being authoritative. But like, there's some helpful information in there. Like, for example, in the Apocrypha, one of the books that I find really helpful is the Book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're basically history books of the time frame in between the Old and New Testaments. Really useful from a standpoint of just wanting to learn more about the history. And so they have some of those books, for example, in churches, right? And I've got copy in the bookshelf as well. And so if I have a question about some of that intertestamental time, I might pull that up and open it. But the church had some discussions and just sort of got on the same page that the church did not hold these other books to be the Word of God the way that 1st and 2nd Kings is, 1st and 2nd Samuel. So that's what I have in mind when I'm talking about which books are authoritative or not. So other questions on our follow-up on the Bible set of questions here? Shall we move on to our next set there? You want to repeat your question you asked me a moment ago?
Yes. All religions make truth claims, absolute truth claims. You know, Islam, you know, I have to believe the Quran. Muhammad was his prophet. And they have what seems to me a pretty fair view of judgment. You know, I'll be based on, you know, what scales, basically, you know, my good and bad. You know, if my good outweighs my bad, I can enter into, you know, glory. Sounds pretty fair to me. What do you say is a problem with that?
Yeah. So here's what I think is, you know, beginning, because we're gonna have several questions, I think, on this line here, and sort of start with a more simple answer. What you're gonna find is that you've got various claims of religions out there. And if you are honestly looking at what these different religions teach, you realize that they contradict each other in various spots. They can't all be true, even though sometimes you find people who try to argue some philosophical relative truth where they can all be true. But they actually can't all be true. And basic logic teaches us, right? I mean, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. You got some basic logic, but if A does not equal B, you're right. These things, you know, you can't have reincarnation and the Christian idea that when you die, you're either going to go to heaven or hell. You can't have both be true. These things are not compatible. And so they might all be wrong, but they can't all be right is the point. And so, you know, when I'm talking faith and religion, I really want to get to the truth. I want to know, is there a God? I want to know what he would have me to do. I want to know what happens when I die. I want to have a quest for truth. And so as a Christian, I've repeatedly come to be convinced in the truth claims of the Bible. So I think we ought to explore that truth.
You didn't really answer my question or address my question about scales. You know, I lead a moral life. You know, I don't beat my wife. I don't kick my dog. I help the old lady across the street. I donate to charitable causes. I do a lot of good. you know, I don't commit crimes. I'm a good citizen. So my good obviously outweighs my bad. So in Islam, if I'm following the tenets of Islam, I'm in a pretty good position.
Yeah,
have you addressed that?
Yeah, let me follow up on that. Thank you. It is kind of neat when we think about these different world religions and how I said they can't all be true, right? They got a lot of contradictions. There is, you know, oftentimes things we can see that are sort of somewhat common in a lot of different religions. And I think the answer is why that's the case is pretty exciting to think about it. But what I have in mind here is what I'm hearing in the Islam approach, we'll say, is this sense of right and wrong, sense of morality, sense of there's a law of what we should and shouldn't do. And you find that is, you know, not every religion necessarily teaches that, but it's a rather common piece in all religions, including Christianity. Christianity teaches that there's right and wrong, and teaches it because there's a God who said what's right and what's wrong. One thing that's drastically different from Christianity, I think, compared to any of these other religions, including Islam, is that the Bible teaches not one of us, other than, say, Jesus, Son of God, come to this world in human flesh, no one has been able to keep them perfectly. And Islam, you know, I love the idea of the scale that acknowledges that you can't keep it perfectly. But the God of the Bible would say that his standard is perfect, and that if you really want to be right with God, it's a 100%. You either get the A+ or you have failed. And yes, failed in varying degrees, but I love that the Christian faith actually is really honest that none of us are going to be able to measure up. And that's why you know, the Bible speaks of the gospel, which means good news. And it's why the gospel is so good news. It's saying we who couldn't measure up can find grace, mercy, forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came here, died on the cross, paid for my sins, so whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, so that we could be seen as being fully righteous, 100%, not some scale that only partly met it. Because honestly, if you think about the view of God otherwise, if God just judges on a curve and you got to do a little more good than bad, what about all the bad you did that didn't get paid for, right? I mean, essentially those are, you know, you're my neighbor, right? If you keep bringing back my mower 6 out of 10 times, but 4 out of 10 times you steal my mower and keep it, I'm not going to say, well, you're a good neighbor because you only stole my less than you get, right? We call out for justice. And God, the true God, the God that we see revealed in the scriptures, his standard is perfect. But I'm so thankful there is a way of forgiveness, grace, and salvation in Jesus, which is what the heart of Christianity is all about. So
we might have time for one more question.
Yeah.
This is a fairly big one. In some sects of Judaism, a person doesn't even have to believe in God. They just participate in cultural aspects of the faith. Buddhism, for example, is a philosophy without a deity. Hinduism has thousands of gods. If I blow it in this life, I'll get a second chance in another one. You Christians have, it really isn't any different. You have 3,000 denominations to pick from, all the while arguing with one another about which one is right. You know, Christians, you know, will say, you know, what they believe is true, and all the while say that these other Christians, like Christians that are Mormons or Christians that are Jehovah Witnesses or Christians that are Oneness Pentecostals, I'm sure you'd have some problems with what they teach. So you guys are always arguing among yourselves anyway. So what's the point?
So when he gave me his questions ahead of time, I interpret that as like 5 different questions. So I'm going to give you, and it's perfect because we only have less than 5 minutes. So I'm going to begin by addressing just the first part, and then we'll delve into next.
Okay.
Continuing next week, we'll get in the rest of it. But the first part about Judaism. So,
yes.
You know, some forms of Judaism don't even require you to believe in God. You just have to have it as a cultural thing, right? Well, One of the things that I got to learn in seminary was something that the Jewish faith uses as their confession of faith. It's Deuteronomy 6:4, and they maybe you've seen a Jew do this. It's called the Shema, and it goes Shema Yisrael Adonai Adonai Eliheinu Adonai Echad. It means, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And I would firmly say, if I were, you know, I consider myself a Christian, but if I were a Jew, and if I wanted to be a true Jew, meaning just Jew, just Old Testament, I'd say true Judaism, you got to hold that there's one true God. And many religions have this problem, Christianity as well, which is you have some people who are adherents of that religion that are really just in it for the cultural, social sort of going through the motions kind of action. Right now we're in, you know, we live here up in Northern California here in Petaluma. In Petaluma, there's not a real social component to Christianity. If you go to parts of, say, the South, everybody calls themselves a Christian, but a lot of them might fit in this same sort of concern where they just are part of they call themselves Christian because it's just a cultural thing to do. So every religion could actually have this sort of thing. And that doesn't define what that religion really is. Like, if I really want to know what Judaism really is, I don't go to the people who aren't really keeping it, who just sort of go through the motions. When we come to Christianity, God calls us to have true religion. And I think of a great verse on this. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So, you know, apart from what may happen in some forms of Judaism, Christianity says you cannot be in a good relationship with God if you don't believe he exists. That's sort of a foundational thing. So
I've got follow-up questions I'd like to ask.
Yeah, yeah. So we're down to 1 minute. If you have about a 30-second follow-up question, otherwise...
My follow-up question would be, well, you know, after all, when the temple was destroyed, Judaism updated their religion. You know, what to me it sounds like these modern Christians have, that are denying a lot of what you believe, have just updated the Christian faith like the Jews have.
Yeah. 30 seconds of there's a sense in which the destruction of the temple and everything associated with Christianity made Judaism have to respond, not just in how I think those who still call themselves Jews respond, but the reality is Christianity came out of a Jewish advocates for Christ, as Jesus as the Christ, and the true continued expression of true Judaism is in the Christian faith, and there are others who've taken it to something different, and it's not real biblical Judaism anymore either, because biblical Judaism said there's a coming Messiah, and he's come. He's coming, Jesus. So yeah, I'm not surprised that there's perversions of true Judaism, because true Judaism is Christianity. And the same thing's the case in Christianity. There have been, over the course of thousands of years since we began as a new covenant body, there have been people who've taken it to places that where it's no longer true Christianity. We'll talk more about this next time you bring my mower back, which it might be the time after. We're out of time. Jim, you want to pray for us? We'll have an agnostic pray for us.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, it is a delight to learn tools on how to defend our faith once delivered to the saints. Father, may we be compassionate with those that we are sharing our common faith with, but may we also have spines of steel in matters of the truth. Father, prepare our hearts for worship. May we focus on your word read and especially preached. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.